And if you are, please see me after class and I'll give you a copy next week's assignment. And if you're not here to 1 week, you won't have to mail a list from now on. Give it to me before class. Next month. Now I want to review briefly the principal parts of the historical background which are vital for the understanding of the book of Jeremiah. We noticed that in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah began his prophesying. 5 years later, the great revival came, which is described in Kings and Chronicles. We don't know how much Jeremiah had to do with it. We don't know how much Jeremiah had to do with bringing on this revival. The revival caused a great improvement in the general situation of the people in the land of Judah. But before the end of Josiah's reign, probably the effects of it had pretty well been dissipated. And the greater part of Jeremiah's work during the reign of Josiah was probably done during those years. Then we mentioned how Josiah was killed when he tried to hold back Pharaoh Necho in the 31st year of his reign. And the people chose not his old son, but a younger son named Shallum, or Jehoahaz, to be king. But 3 months later, Pharaoh Necho came and took Shallum away to Egypt and made the oldest son of Josiah king, Jehoiakim, and again, a thoroughly bad man. He reigned for 11 years. The end of those 11 years, when he died, he was defeated by his son Jehoiakim in the end. But after 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and took Jehoiakim away into captivity and made his uncle Zedekiah, another son of Josiah's king. He reigned 11 years, and then Nebuchadnezzar came, and after a 3-year siege, destroyed Jerusalem and took Zedekiah captive off the battle. Now those are the main points of the general background, and to understand the book of Jeremiah, it is quite important to have them in mind. A good many of them were mentioned in the assignment for today. In that assignment, all of you that turned in take whose name Jehoiakim and Shallum. I think there were 5 who made Zedekiah in the chapter. I don't mention them by name in the chapter. But the question might be raised whether he is referred to without his name being used. We'll look at that as we go a little further in looking at the chapter. But I want to look now with you at that chapter, chapter 22 of Jeremiah. We have noticed how the book is. It is not my custom to return these papers from week to week. If anyone would like to return at the end of the semester, I would appreciate if you would put a note on your papers and I would keep them and return them at that time. Now, if you would like to read later, I will keep them all. That is helpful. Definitely. I'm sure. That is fine. There were a few who did not turn it in the papers. Now, if you're only auditing the course, it's not necessary. Fine. However, I would like to urge you to do it. These assignments, I think, greatly increase the value of the next college. And they are given not for the purpose of testing you, but for the purpose of preparing you for the next hour. And even if you only spend a half an hour reading the passage, assigning and writing the Greek manuscript, increase the value of the next hour. So I would urge you, if you are on determining the assignment. Now we were looking in this assignment at chapter 22, and it is easy to see how it, one might naturally think that the first verse of it refers to Zedekiah. I would imagine that that was the way it was interpreted by those who put the name of Zedekiah on the paper. If this were the book of Ezekiel or the book of Isaiah, we would be quite sure that the king referred to here is the king mentioned through these chapters, unless there were a major break in the book. But there is a great difference between the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah and of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the material in most of the book goes straightforward from life. There is a section that is different because it doesn't matter. Another one is straight through. In Isaiah, there are a number of sections, anywhere from 6 to 15 chapters in number. And in each of these sections, the material is straightforward. And each of them is a separate unit, except for 2, which can be sent together with great problems. In Jeremiah, we're in a different situation. Yeah, we read chapter 36 of King Jehoiakim destroyed the scroll that Jeremiah had made. And then we read that Jeremiah dictated the scroll over again and added many other words. And we find that the period in the order is not in chronological order as you may expect. And this is particularly true of chapter 21, because 21 begins speaking of King Zedekiah. And Zedekiah we would expect to find near the end of the book, not near the beginning. In fact, we have nothing that occurred in connection with Zedekiah previously in the book, and very little for quite a distance after. So, chapter 21 being chronologically out of place, we have a question, and that's a question. Does 22 proceed immediately after 21, or was it given at a different time? And so, I can see the reason why anyone would say, bow to the King of Judah in 22 refers to Zedekiah, and an equal reason why anyone might say no at the time. Most of it is that way, because Moses did not mention Zedekiah. What we read there at the beginning of chapter 22, this is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne. You, your officials, and the people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. This certainly gives you an impression of a vigorous king. It does not, what we've read already about Zedekiah, you would not think of Zedekiah as a man who had to do not necessarily because he was better than others, but because he was a better citizen. And so you raise the question right here whether it is Zedekiah, it would seem more consistent with Jehoiakim. But we cannot decide that yet until we go on and see what else we find in the chapter. He says, do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. You can use any version that you desire. If you are using the King James, you have a few things which is impossible in present day English. The English at that time was a far more beautiful language than the language that we have today. But our language has so changed during these nearly 400 years that it, in many cases you won't get the meaning that you've read over three parts, so you will get the meaning from the New International. I've had ministers tell me that if they use the New International Version, they cover much more material than the first, because they don't have to spend a third of their time explaining what they mean. However, if you are using the King James Version, or if you're using any other version, and you find that the meaning that is that contains until I reach here, that doesn't seem to you to be the meaning that you have. I wish it for my attention, because there might be something that the author is pointing to you have with that. He continues then, verse 4. In verse 4, he begins a prediction. And this is a type of prediction that we do not find much in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, but we find a great deal in Jeremiah. It is a conditional prediction. And there are conditional predictions in the scripture and unconditional predictions. And it is all of us to look at a prediction through the Spirit. A conditional prediction, if you fulfill certain requirements, this is what will happen. An unconditional prediction, this is what is going to happen. In most cases, you can tell at a glance what it is. There is one important case, one well-known case, where you might not feel that it is conditional, and yet as you read, you would think that it really was. And that is the case of Jonah. He went into Nineveh and said, yes, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And when he said that, you remember, they had a great revival after he had gone back and forth through the city, giving that terrible prophecy of doom. There was a revival in the city of Nineveh, and the Lord had mercy on the people, much to Jonah's disgust. And it was not, right? He went outside and looked to see if it was destroyed, and it was not destroyed. Well, the words that he used do not sound conditional at all. Yet 40 days, the Nineveh will be destroyed. And that is what God had told him to do. The fact of the matter is that the time of this was heavenly condition. The people repented and it was not destroyed at that time. But the destruction of Nineveh 100 or more years later is one of the most terrible destruction in all history, greater than that of any other that he could have described in the Bible. And so we can say that it proves actually that the prediction was unconditional. This is what God declared this in their heaven. But since the picture of the is finally postponed, and the nation did not continue God yet. And eventually has brought terrible destruction on himself. Now in this case we have a conditional prediction which begins with a wonderful promise. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then the king who sits on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. In other words, you will not be the last king, or one of the last kings. There will be many kings after you, if you make a complete turnabout and turn to the Lord, and live the kind of godly life that he desires. There will be a continuous dynasty of David. The king who sit on David's throne and going back into the city. What he says, what if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I declare that what I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. So here we have these two sides of the conditional prediction. And then the second side of it is developed more at length. And there is pretty good evidence there that it is somewhat like the prediction in the case of men. It is perfectly clear to the Lord from the character of the people of this time and the character of this particular king that the conditions of the first part will not be met. And he proceeds to describe in vivid terms the punishment that is going to come upon Jerusalem for the people. He says, for this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summits of Lebanon. You know, I believe that all of you, that Gilead is the land of Transjordan. It's the land that crossed the Jordan River. When it gets rained, it is a beautiful area. An area to which the people of the Western Israelites look. With longing in the years of God's reign, some years to and he brought wonderful to had the most wonderful job of any part of that church to work. Though you are like Gilead, though you are like the son of Lebanon, Lebanon is the great mountain to the north where they had the great sea, I will surely make you a desert like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapon, and they will cut up your fine cedar and reeds and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. Now, with this prediction given here, you cannot get from a definite as to the time of when this was given. It perhaps would seem to fit a little better with the time of the Hoyakim, when the idea of the great of a destruction seemed a long way off. And during the reign of Zedekiah, when two kings had been taken into exile, and it's easy to see that destruction seems to be on the horizon. It does, however, you cannot prove what time it was given by this. But now you come to verse 10. He says, do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return nor see his native land again. And this statement here seems to be very positive with the early part of the reign of Jehoiakim. Because here the people are told not to weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. And it would not seem natural for most people to do much weeping about Jehoiakim's death. That would not seem very natural. It might be that some would, and as verse 2 through that this one is taken into exile, and so it might be possible to the beginning of the reign of the second life. But it would fit better, at least a little better, to the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. The NIV with our little mark in the key is at least questionable where the word key belongs. But we have two men here, one of whom has been killed, and the people are told not to weep. And of course, after the unexpected death of Messiah and the Spirit of the Pharaoh, after his death, and when you try to stop Pharaoh Necho, great numbers of people would be expected to be, particularly great numbers of the gods. And so it fits very well with the time of the Holy. It might be with the time of the King of Zedekiah. Yes? Yes. The exiled king would be Shalom, who the people had selected to be king, preferring him to the way to be ruler. And they looked forward to having a great and good king, but Pharaoh Necho, 3 months after the death of Jehoiakim, Pharaoh Necho returned to Egypt, stopped him, and went into the country to Jerusalem, and he, having just defeated the army of the north, they didn't make much resistance, he begins to do it, and he feeds him, and took him off into to Egypt. And the people were going to hope to be able to come up. No, it doesn't say if they don't obey, there will be no more. He does that if you do obey. If you do obey, it will be. That's a sort of thing you cannot do. Might, what we are doing is that there will be a generation of people that want if you obey. And if you don't obey, there is a certain threat. Doesn't pay for the meeting. Yep. Now, if it was at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, Shalom would have recently been taken to Egypt. And the people seeing this man, Jehoiakim, who was a very vigorous man, the man whose attitude and type of mind must have been very well known, Shalom was taken away, rather put into some action. And Josiah was dead, and many people mourned him, and God was dead. And he said, don't spend your time in Jerusalem weeping for the dead peace, but he said once when you were around. For him, he's gone. Nothing can be done about it. On the other hand, don't say to yourself, it's fine, son of Shalom. He's going to keep him back and take his place in this country, because this is not going to happen. And I think that is shown definitely in the question, isn't it? By the 11th, specifically to Shalom. There it says, for this is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. Well, that doesn't sound like something you would say in the name of Zedekiah, when Shalom was from 11 years before. It sounds more like something from another reason that he was. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah. He will never return. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not leave this land again. It doesn't say words that he will be led captive, but he told him the history, and he is confident he will take him to Egypt by the kingdom. And so up to this point, then, we have evidence that it seems to point to this scheme in the early part of the reign of Jehoiakim. And then he turns to another subject that is not talking about Josiah or about Shalom, but perhaps going back to the early verse of the chapter, where he called on the king to do what is just and right, not to shed innocent blood, not to do wrong and violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. He refers to that subject again. He says, woe to him who built his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. We have no evidence that this was done by Zedekiah, and in fact, Zedekiah is difficult for any king to do, because the danger of complete conflict is so terrible and so near. But this fits with what was said earlier in the scripture, calling on the king to write it. Woe to him who does these things. He says, I'll build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows and panels of the cedar and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, but all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and weak, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declared the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on this honest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and misfortune. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, and here we have the way to think. About Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which is a rather strange thing, so the reference makes explicit reference to Shalom, and the explicit reference to Jehoiakim would make it seem as if we have a continuation of previous chapters, and the people following dealing with Jehoiakim, and will then a continuation of the chapter immediately to the end, which brought Zedekiah. Therefore, Now this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. That's a terrible prediction made about the end that should come to the wife of Jehoiakim. Go up to Lebanon, cry out. Let your voice be heard in Bashan, cry out from the garment that all your allies are crushed. These are 3 mountains across the Jordan. As you look to the north, there's that great mountain of Lebanon, and then further south, there is the area of Bashan, where it's high country, and then further south, there is the mountain region called Abarim. Go up to Lebanon, crowd. Let your voice be heard through all these areas, for your allies are crushed. There's no help you can get from other countries there. I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You are not obeying me. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and your allies are going to exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of all your wickedness. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings. Here, Lebanon would not seem to be the mountain, but referring to the great house that the king had built in the cedar of Lebanon. And we find that in the time of Solomon, he built the great palace, which he called the House of Lebanon. And it's referred to under that name in 1372. And so here he is referring to Jehoiakim's great pomp and pride, and maybe trying to do everything for himself. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, a pain like that of a woman waiting. And then in verse 24, he looks forward to the son of David. And whether from 24 on was written the early life of Jehoiakim or later in life, is hard to say, because we know that there was an insertion later on. This, however, could hardly have been written in the time of Zedekiah, because it says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you cannot, son of Jehoiakim, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Now that could well have been written in the first of the 3 months of Jehoiakim's son. Or it could have been written in the time shortly before Jehoiakim's death, when feeling against him was mounting throughout the country, and the people was him. Well, once Jehoiakim is out of the way, we'll have his son Jehoiakim. He's lying on that. Once he's in power, everything will stop. And this is when you find this creation moving. And when there is wicked king, people say, oh, only this son. His son gets there at the end. Sometimes it is. Very often, it's not true. That's a problem. However, here, the people look forward to Jeremiah's becoming king. Or it might have been written after becoming king. Although I think it's more likely it was in history. But it certainly wouldn't have been written after Jeremiah had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. So this would seem necessarily before the reign of Zedekiah. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jeremiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those who fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and your mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to this country. This does not sound as if Jehoiakim had already gone, but rather he is predicted with Jehoiakim, he will be the last one. He will be taken across Not like Shalom was, but by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he will be taken away. And he said, you will never come back to the land as you long to return. And you read in Kings that after the late king had been for many years in prison in Babylon, that the son of man released him from prison, gave him a seat at his own table, provided food for him, and all his expenses out of the prison. And there has been, in the last 30 years, discovered at Babylon a clay tablet which has on it the direction for the supply of materials for the Jehoiakim, taking care of him and of his children. Never knew him that place. He's found him there, and in his latter days, he was left out there. The name of the Jehoiakim occurs in Matthew at the end of Christ. Then he continued, is this man Jehoiakim a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? This is evidently pulling the word of those who heard it. They said, why are you saying this about Jehoiakim? He's going to be a wonderful king. You're looking forward to finding him healing you. They say, is this man Jeconiah a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out and cast into a land they do not know? And Jeremiah answered, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. He reports this man as his childhood, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. And so the people are not to put their hope and trust in Coniah. He will be sent into exile, and he will never come back. Many of the people have considered him their righteous and identified him as the regent during the 11 years that identified him actually did reign. The power of the kingdom of the city that is placed. Because if the money comes in, it fits better. And in most of the time, of course, they go straight through, and what you can really do for us is what you see. In Jeremiah, the most not the chronological arrangement that we might like to have, but it's quite understandable how it comes about, because the scroll was destroyed and the wrote of them was inserted and probably continued as it was probably made in the New Testament. But at any rate, I would say, oh yes, none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David, and yet he is listed in the book of Matthew as a man of Christ. And genealogy in the book of Luke differs from the genealogy in the book of Matthew. And there are many who think the reason for that is that the regal right to reign went through Jehoiakim, but that actually, and that the daughter, the father of Jesus, was the descendant of Jehoiakim. What that Mary was through another life, different from the Lord, not Jesus, not Jesus. And consequently, that no descendant of the Jehoiakim was king, even though the legitimate right to reign descended through him to Joseph. And Jesus was the father, the regal right to Joseph. But the natural one, who was actually the mother who married his own Well, now, with chapter 23, where it begins, My personal opinion is that there should not be a break at this point. I feel that the break should be at verse 9 rather than here. I feel that chapter 23, the first 8 verses, are a continuation of what we see, and that they form the climax to which chapter 22 was leading up. It begins, "Woe to the shepherd who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. Now he is speaking there of his pasture. This is not Jehoiakim or Zedekiah either, is he? And saying, "I have many sheep out of the pasture, and the shepherds are destroying them and scattering the sheep." Now they might have occasionally had things like that. But this says, declares the Lord, and the Lord is speaking to the pasture. And the figure of the king as the shepherd of the sheep is a figure that is used quite frequently in the scripture. And we have that wonderful 24th Psalm, "The Lord is one." And so we have here, I believe, a summary of the previous chapter. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," before the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. It is my people, or we have to be clear, that the figure of the sheep and the shepherd refers to people and to the king rather than to the or sheep. The Bible contains many figures of statements of and the figures of statements are usually quite clear as to the meaning in time. They give us no word to interpret anything certain that we include in time. And I have a book written by the Noble Brother. The book of Revelation is a symbolic book for everything in this box. And if it speaks about anything, you all of you need something else. So that this man has written some other books that are good. But this one, I think, is utter nonsense. Because if anything is entirely good, if there is nothing good, then it's inevitable. Anybody can make it an absolute conclusion. No matter how figurative it is, the greater part of the word passed against the world. And the huge figure as clear and as human to them. If you try to make it all to the human, sometimes making an entire difference is called spiritualization. A very certain assumption at all. Nothing spiritual about reducing past as none. If by spiritual you mean a body, you mean there was nothing solid, maybe it was good. Maybe that means it was spiritual. So the term spiritual is an erroneous use sometimes, used by many, to be making everything bigger, so that whatever it seems to be about, it really is talking about some great spiritual truth that we find at some other place in the Bible. Art was a great spiritual truth. I wouldn't to look forward to the position and be taught. There are such people. There are many. But we must attempt to live in and fight what is actually in each case. So here the shepherd clearly refers to the king. And he says, "Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture." Now how could he say this? "I will bring them back out of the countries where I have driven them," when the people hadn't yet gone into exile? Well, of course, the answer is that two-thirds of the people had gone into exile over 100 years before. The northern kingdom had been taken into exile. And though there were two kingdoms for a couple of centuries, they always felt they were one nation. They were a nation of people with two hearts for us, who in that time we draw us into some. And the people from the northern kingdom were already scattered, having been taken into exile, and the people of the southern kingdom were put in shortly after. But he says, I will gather around them and bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in numbers. There seems to be a people of bringing the exile back to the land of Israel, not being sufficient. Spread of the gospel to the world. That is not what it should be to the church. And that it follows the prediction of the exile in Jesus chapter 28 and shows that though the other nations of antiquity will disappear and destroy everyone, that this nation, God will cause their bodies, even to the present day, no nation in the present day. Same people who were active in the days of the Lord, except all other great changes and great often the people have to live it out, you people have to come here, and the one this will not scatter to us, and yet as we change, it will finish. And so he says, I will bring them back to their pasture. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified or with any misery before the Lord. And now we find the climax to the conviction previously about the end of the shepherding faith of David. The unworthy people over the people of Israel. We find that he says here, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Now in the NIV here, there's a footnote that says, for up from David's line. That is not literally what it means. I will raise up to David a righteous line. There's no that is part of the meaning, but I believe it will be honest. It seems like a good answer to that. That's one. Who continues not only David's mind, but David's work. One who will be like David, the leader of God's people. That is, one who is a man after God's own heart, a righteous one, a king. This is not a succession. As previously, David will happen. This is a great king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in faith. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous. I believe this is very good, a conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the one who has the right to be, the only right to be righteous, who ever lived, the one who is going to carry out a wonderful promise, brought in here. In contrast to the unworthy who is reigning over of the time of the land of Judah. And so I believe we have a wonderful promise about the coming of Christ to after the spiritual rising that is taking the world exactly as they are expressed. He is called a righteous branch that is figured, each branch figured in Judah, in numbers. It is in many cases all of us agree that point to the Lord and one. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say that surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. What they will say that surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of Israel and out of all the countries where he has banished. Then they will live in this same land. This is something that seems to be beyond anything that has as yet occurred. It seems to be that it comes to a regathering of the states of Israel into the homeland under their king, who would rule over them. Whether what has already occurred is the beginning of such a movement, whether although the great majority of the Israelites have gone back in unbelief, and in general it is a nation that is not honoring God at present, whether this is the beginning of and there will eventually be a great revival and a return to them after all of them, and that is a great offer will have been brought back to that land. Whether that is what is going to happen, or whether this is not the actual promise of Israel, not any more than this is coming back after the end of the exile, it might be another one, but later too, we cannot say that matter. No way for us to know what the Lord said in special times he comes not the Lord. And so the amazing God is not. But we have this wonderful song of life and this song of the regather of our truth. Yes? I was into that as well. Either it might be preparation for the actual coming of Christ, or it might be after the coming of the Unbelievable. But it's great that we cannot be a certain person, but we get glimpses of right now. And I believe we should examine this very, very carefully and ensure we're never reading into the scripture. But what we find clearly is now I believe that is the climax to this section, that it starts at the beginning of 22, and that it should be considered as running on to the end of this point, and then that's a new chapter. As you know, the chapter divisions were not put in until the 13th century, and they are not original, and some of them are very good, and some of them are just in the wrong place. But he's been talking about the king. Now he begins to talk about the prophets. He says, consider it concerning the prophets, and both ahead, and now he went next. So I believe this is the prophet I'm going to be. Now they will be promised on hope and the faith, even if you should be merely auditory. I think you will get much more out of it. Really, even if you didn't go over half a mile. Don't think of faithful times, you will get great. You don't necessarily want to read with great care and taste. I want to get the main point, get the point of time pointed. This is a long book. It has only 52 chapters, and Isaiah has 66. It occupies quite a number more pages in the Bible than Isaiah. It is a long book. And you have to get a certain main point of it to help you.
I can't say about that.